If your Bibles turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 25 to 34 this evening. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Father God, as we just come before you this evening, as we open up your word, we know that it's meaningless apart from your Spirit moving in our hearts. So would you move powerfully today, speak through me, through your words, Lord, I pray, and Lord, may we be ministered through your word by your Holy Spirit, we pray, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. But worry, fear, anxiety. Now, this seems to be the universal human experience. We all know what it feels like to worry, to be anxious, to be fearful. And the truth is that in spite of all the advances that modern technology has brought, we are living in an age of anxiety, and increasingly so. In fact, the Australian Bureau of Statistics reported in 2017-18 that 13% or 3.2 million Australians had an anxiety-related condition, an increase from 11% in 2014 and 15. And this, I think, is discounting all the usual run-of-the-mill worries and anxieties that most all of us here face in life. So anxiety, quite clearly, is a pervasive human condition, one that we all know and have experienced in life. Well, friends, just join us this evening. We are in the final sermon in our mini-series on the teachings of Jesus, which we've entitled Lessons from the Master. And just as a quick recap, we've looked at Jesus' teachings on discipleship, on prayer, on treasure, and on humility. All very practical. And today, as we wrap up this mini-series, we'll look at Jesus on anxiety, or more specifically, the antidote to anxiety. And given how prevalent anxiety is, I think this is a very relevant topic for us to look at, especially for those of us who, like me, are worrywarts. In fact, that's the reason why I assigned myself this topic this evening, for I have a tendency to worry and be anxious. Even preparing this sermon on anxiety makes me anxious. I'm a worrywart. And so I speak to you not as one who has overcome, but as a fellow struggler, as one who is seeking to, by the grace of God, to make progress in this area. Now, that the topic of worry or anxiety is the focus of our passage this evening is clear for all to see. All right, six times in our passage, the word worry appears. We see it in verse 25, 27, 28, 31, and twice in 34. So it's clear that worry or anxiety is the key theme of this passage. That's what Jesus is addressing here. His concern is that we not worry. And this is reinforced by the fact that three times in this passage, Jesus commands us not to worry. Verse 25, don't worry. Verse 31, don't worry. Verse 34, don't worry. Right, this is his heart for us. This is his command to us. Now, before we walk through the passage, I think it's worth pointing out and noting that there are proper and improper kinds of worries or anxieties. The first we can perhaps label as concerns, and the second we can leave as worries or anxieties. Right, the first is legitimate, for it speaks of responsibility, but the second is illegitimate, for it speaks of unbelief. Now, to give an example of a proper kind of concern, we can look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Paul writes, "Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern," that's the same root word for worry or anxiety, "for all the churches." Now, did you catch that? Paul's heart, Paul's concern is for the well-being of the churches of God, which he has been given oversight. And this, of course, is a legitimate kind of concern. It speaks of responsibility. It shows that we care. It shows that we are responsible. Same things for parents towards their parents, towards their children, and pastors towards their church members. But on the other hand, there's the improper or illegitimate kind of concern. And it is specifically this kind of concern that Jesus is addressing here, namely the sinful kind of anxiety, one that overwhelms us, one that consumes us, one that paralyzes us. Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about worries or anxieties that stem from an underlying physiological or medical condition. Rather, I'm talking about the kind of anxiety or worry that stems ultimately from a lack of faith or trust in God. And the thing is this, even the so-called legitimate concerns can, if you're not careful, spill over and become illegitimate. That is, when we think it all depends on us, that it's all up to us, and that God is not in the picture. Now, all this to say, as John Calvin so happily puts it, that Jesus does not forbid every kind of care, but only what arises from distrust. And it's this kind of care, this kind of worry, this kind of anxiety, one that stems from a lack of faith or trust in God, that Jesus is addressing here this evening. Now, I'm not sure, but my guess is that most, if not all of us here, have had this kind of worry or anxiety before. You know, perhaps we worry about our health, our job, our children, our finances, our relationships, our future, or even the war in the Middle East. So much so that it consumes us and paralyzes us. So much so that we live like practical atheists. And Jesus here wants to warn us against, or better yet, he wants to free us from all such worrying. And what we see in our passage this evening is that Jesus gives us simple but compelling reasons why we as God's people need not and should not be consumed by worry. And if to sum up Jesus' counsel or strategy against worry, it would be this. When anxiety attacks, remember and rest in who God is. When anxiety attacks, remember and rest in who God is. And that, I believe, is the main point or takeaway of Jesus' teaching. He wants us to know that we can fight anxiety by remembering and resting in who God is. So, three truths about God I want to see from today's passage this evening, each of which follows the three commands not to worry, and each of which serves as reasons why we as God's people need not and should not worry. And just a heads up, we'll spend most of the time on the first one and briefly touch on the last two, just in case you look at your time and you start becoming anxious, all right? So, first one takes a longer time. So first up, don't worry, because God, our Heavenly Father, cares and provides for our needs. Look at verse 25 in your Bibles. Jesus begins, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Now notice that Jesus starts here with a therefore. And whenever we see a therefore, as good students of the Bible, we need to ask, what is the therefore there for? And this, of course, harks back to what came before in verses 19 to 24 about treasures in general, or to verse 24 about masters in particular. If you remember, in verse 24, Jesus said that we cannot serve two masters. We will either hate one and love the other, or we will be devoted to one and despise the other. We cannot serve both God and money. So with this in mind, the logic then, I think, is this. As believers, since God is our master, we need not worry. That's the link, I think, between verse 24 and 25. Now, notice what Jesus tells us not to be worried about. He says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. So eating, drinking, wearing. Now, what are these if not the basic necessities of life? Or as Spurgeon puts it, the world's trinity of cares. And Jesus is telling us, his people, not to worry even about such things. And why? Well, he gives the reason. Last part of verse 25. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, this, of course, is a rhetorical question, one in which we're supposed to answer, of course, life is more important than food, and the body more important than clothing. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is here trying to reason with us worrywarts. And he's giving an a fortiori argument, an argument from the greater to the lesser. Right, Jesus is saying, think about this for a moment. If God has given you life, and if he has given you a body, do you think he's incapable of giving you food and clothing? In other words, if God has done the greater and more difficult bit, namely given us life and a body, don't you think God can also provide us with the lesser and easier bit, namely food and clothing? Answer, of course he can. And that's what Jesus wants to impress upon our hearts. But perhaps knowing the dullness of our hearts and our slowness to learn, Jesus goes on to provide a couple of illustrations to further drive home his point. He first appeals to the birds of the sky, and then he appeals to the flowers of the field, both of which powerfully brings home the point that God, our Heavenly Father, cares and provides for his people. So first up, the illustration of the birds and food. There you go. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "Consider the birds of the sky." Now, here we can imagine Jesus sitting on the grassy fields while teaching his disciples when out of nowhere, a flock of birds suddenly fly overhead. And being the masterful teacher that he is and not want to waste any object lessons, Jesus raises his hand, points to the birds and says, "Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Now, I'm not sure if any of you here are avid bird watchers. I'm by no means one, but although I do occasionally look at them somewhat. In any case, bird watcher or not, the thing about birds is that they seem to live an utterly carefree life, a day-to-day kind of existence, if you will. Right? They don't plant, they don't harvest, they simply fly from place to place, hopping from grass to grass, looking for and somehow finding food to eat. And for those of us with eyes to see, we know that this is no mere happenstance. This is not fortuitous. This is not random chance. No, this is God in his providence and beneficence providing for and feeding the birds. And with that truth in mind, that picture in mind, Jesus then asks, "Aren't you worth more than they?" That is, "Aren't you, as people made in the image of God, the pinnacle of God's creation and the apple of his eye, aren't you much more precious and valuable than they," that is, the birds? Now, Jesus is here arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying that if God cares and provides for insignificant beings, such as the birds of the sky, how much more will he care and provide for us, his very own children, those who are his, not merely by creation, but also by redemption? Indeed, as Paul puts it so well in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but give him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" I mean, put it this way. Most of you know that I've got two children, Esther and Ezra, they're over there. Now, what would you think or do if you see me taking my hard-earned money, purchase some food with it, and then instead of giving it to my children, I feed them to the birds? Sorry, kids. Well, you probably think that I'm crazy, or you might even call the Child Protective Services or perhaps even the mental institute and men in white suits to come and take me away. And rightly so. For which father in his right mind would do such a thing? That is, feed birds rather than his own children. I mean, it's totally absurd and unthinkable. And that's precisely the point. If God cares and provides for the birds, which he does, he will most certainly care and provide for us, his very own blood-bought children. Now, just to be clear, this does not mean that we don't have to make plans or work, or that we can just sit back, enjoy life, and wait for God to provide for our needs. No, the Bible is clear that if a person isn't willing to work, that person should not eat. I mean, think about it this way. Even the birds do not sit idly by and do nothing, waiting for God to provide food into their beaks. No, they work hard. They migrate. They search and peck around for food. But the key is this. The birds are not anxious. They're not stressed, they're not worried. Right? They just go about their usual business, doing what they need to do, and God provides for them, God cares for them. So Jesus didn't understand, it's not against work, but worry. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder how many of us here are anxious, worried, and cumbered with a load of care. want to do what Jesus tells us to do here, to consider and reflect upon the birds, to let them be our teachers, and to remind us of the bountiful care and provision of our Heavenly Father, that He who provides for the birds will also provide for our needs. So by all means, let us do what we need to do. Let us plan wisely. Let us live responsibly. Let us be accountable to one another. But let us, having done all of that, to trust and rest in God's good providence. Verse 27, Jesus then draws his first illustration to a close with another rhetorical question. He asks, can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? Now, some of you here may have Bibles which translate this along the lines of, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Do you see the difference? Right, the first is more idiomatic and the second is more literal. But whichever way we take it, whether idiomatically, which I lean towards given the context of a concern for survival, or whether we take it literally, the point is the same. Worrying adds nothing, nothing whatsoever, to one's lifespan or height. That's the point. Worrying is an exercise in futility. It's utterly pointless, meaningless, and useless. It accomplishes nothing, perhaps other than giving us some stress-related ailments or disease. I mean, think about it. How many of us, by worrying, have changed things? Whether it be getting a job, changing the doctor's diagnosis, or even ensuring that our children turn out well. Answer? None of us. So why waste our time and energy worrying? Well, having given the illustration of the birds and the food, Jesus turns next to give us the illustration of the flowers and clothing. Look at verse 28. Jesus asks, and why do you worry about clothes? Now, it's important to keep in mind that in the first century, clothes, like food, was not so much a luxury, but a necessity. People needed to keep warm, especially at night. And yet, in spite of this, Jesus says, in effect, don't you worry about clothes. And what he did with the birds, Jesus points to the flowers of the field around them and says in verse 28, observe how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. In other words, they don't work, they don't toil, they don't labor to beautify themselves. After all, they're inanimate objects. And then with his disciples' attention fixed upon the flowers, Jesus continues in verse 29, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. Now, the glory and riches of Solomon was proverbial among the Jews. I just read 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 10, and you'll get a sense of it. And Jesus draws upon this common knowledge and says that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, can compare with the intricate and indeed immaculate beauty of these flowers. Now, that's a stunning statement to make, but it's true. I mean, have you ever seen a microscopic pictures of flowers? The intricate and elaborate designs, they're just stunning and beautiful. So much so that Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there is an essential quality in the flowers, in the form, in the design, in the texture and substance, and in the colouring that man, with all in his ingenuity, can never truly imitate. How true. And with that, Jesus again employs the lesser to the greater argument. Verse 30, Jesus asks, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now notice that Jesus here, he brings attention to the fleetingness and transitoriness of the grass and flowers of the field. They are temporary, they're ephemeral, they are transient, here today and gone tomorrow. And that's precisely Jesus' point. If God so clothes the grass of the field with such beauty and splendor, even though they are but temporary, he will most certainly take care of his children. He will most certainly provide for our needs. And that's the truth that Jesus wants to impress upon our hearts. And then Jesus ends with these words of gentle rebuke at the end of verse 30. Did you notice it? End of verse 30, Jesus says, you of little faith. Right, Jesus here, like a good doctor, gets to the heart of the problem when he exposes the root cause of all our worries and anxieties. And it is that of little faith. Oglegor pistos, a word that appears only 5 times in the New Testament, all of them in the Synoptic Gospels, and all of them, interestingly, directed to the disciples. What we learn as we read these accounts is that Jesus is not here addressing the absence of faith. After all, these are disciples, these are believers that Jesus is addressing. Rather, Jesus is addressing a lack of faith in the character of God. It's a failure to trust in the greatness and goodness of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, quote, "The trouble with many of us Christians is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do not believe him." Close quote. So yes, we may say that we believe that God is great and that God is good, but our actions reveal otherwise. It betrays what we truly believe about God. And this, I think, is exactly what Jesus is addressing here in this opening section of his teaching. I mean, if you look back at the opening section in verse 25, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? What Jesus is addressing there is the ability of God to provide, namely his greatness. And if you look at the illustrations of the birds and the flowers, what Jesus is addressing there is the willingness of God to provide, namely his goodness. And in both cases, we see that God is both able and willing to provide for the needs of his people. He's both great and good. That's what Jesus wants to remind us, and that's what we need to remember and rest in as we fight our anxieties. So, brothers and sisters, in the face of all our fears and anxiety, let's take a moment and pause, and let's remember that God is great. That is, he's the omnipotent one, sovereign over all our affairs. And let's remember as well that God is good. That is, he is the omnibenevolent one who acts towards us only in love. And therefore, friends, let us not worry, because God cares and provides for our every need. Well, second reason, and as I said, we'd be much briefer with these last two. Don't worry, because God knows what we need. Look with me at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "So don't worry saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear?" And why? Well, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Right here we see a twofold reason, one negative and one positive, as to why we should not worry. Both of which, by the way, are two sides of the same coin. Well, the first reason is that worrying or being anxious about such things is uncharacteristic or unbecoming of Christians. Notice what Paul says. He says that, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." That is, if you are worried or anxious about such things, if you eagerly seek after such things, if we are consumed by such things, then we show that we are no different from the Gentiles, that is, the unbelievers, those who don't know God. We show that we are pursuing the same things as they are, that we value the same things as they do, that we have the same idols as they have. And this, of course, is unbecoming of Christians, for it leaves God out of the picture. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, "Our worries must not sound like the worries of the world. When the Christian faces the pressure of examinations, does he sound like the pagan in the next room? When he is short of money, even for the essentials, does he complain with the same tone, the same words, the same attitude as those around him?" And then Carson counsels, "Away with secular thinking. The follower of Jesus will be concerned to have a distinctive lifestyle, one that is characterized by values and perspectives so unpagan that his life and conduct are, as it were, stamped all over with the words, 'Made in the kingdom of God.'" How good is that? And here, friends, we do well to do a heart check together and ask ourselves, do our lives and our reactions bear the imprint, "Made in the kingdom of God"? Or are we behaving and acting like the world, like the pagans? Right, so that's why we ought not to worry, because in so doing, we are showing ourselves to be just like the Gentiles, those who don't know God, those who are serving the wrong master. But the other reason why we should not worry, and this is the flip side of the coin, is that God knows what we need. In other words, don't worry like the Gentiles, don't behave like them. Why? Well, the end of verse 32, "and" or "for." Right, the Greek word here is actually "for." "For your heavenly Father knows that you need them." So the focus of this verse is clearly on God's intimate knowledge of his people and their needs. And friends, This is the privilege that unbelievers do not have. For unbelievers naturally think of God, if they believe in one, as being detached from the complexities of life and ignorant of, if not aloof, from all their struggles. And that explains why they are so caught up and consumed by all the necessities of life. They think that their life consists in the abundance of their possessions. Not so for the Christian. And here again, Jesus reminds us that as believers, God is our Heavenly Father. We have a special and intimate relationship with Him. Well, He's the omniscient one, and He uses His omniscience for our good. He's not ignorant, He's not indifferent. He knows and is intimately aware of all our needs. In fact, He has planned out all the days of our lives, even before we were born. He knows and has ordained when we will live and when we will die. And until then, He will provide for all our needs until our time is up. You know, brothers and sisters, what a comforting and reassuring truth this is. To know that God knows, that God sees, that God cares, and that God provides for all our needs. And this is a truth that Jesus wants to remind us and impress upon our hearts and minds. A truth that, if properly considered, should put our restless hearts to rest. So we should not worry as the Gentiles do. Instead, verse 33, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Now, this is a famous verse, one which most of us here have probably memorized as a child, and one in which we could spend an entire sermon on. But for our purposes this evening, I just want to briefly highlight the command and the promise that we see in this verse. So first, the command. Instead of worrying, Jesus counsels, indeed He commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Right? That's what we are to do. We are to seek God to rule and reign in our lives. We are to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. We are to let His kingship, His lordship, govern our everyday life, our speech, our thoughts, our actions. We are to use the words of Jesus to be about our Father's business. Right? That's the command. That's what we, as God's people, are to give ourselves to. That should be our priority in life. And the promise? Well, verse 33. And all these things will be provided for you. Friends, what a wonderful promise this is. As we seek God with our lives, as we make His kingdom a priority, He will take care of us. He will give us what we need. What a wonderful promise. But note, this is important. God will give us not necessarily what we want, luxuries, but He will give us what we need, necessities. And not what we think we need, but what He thinks we need. And the thing is this, we can trust Him, for God knows what we need better than we do. That's what we need to remember and rest in. God's intimate knowledge of us and our needs. To know that God is governing and directing all things for our good, that we may grow in increasing conformity and likeness to His Son, Jesus Christ. That ultimately is the purpose of God for the people of God. So friends, even in times of waiting, even in times of testing, let's not fret or be anxious, for we know that God is accomplishing His sovereign purposes in us. As James puts it in James 1:2-4, let us consider it a great joy whenever we experience various trials, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that we may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, friends, before moving on, I think it's fair to say that all of us, no matter how long we may have been Christians, have experienced this firsthand, namely God's intimate knowledge of and gracious provision for our needs. And whenever I read this passage, one incident always comes to my mind. This was many years ago, during my first year of Bible college. It was the second semester when we were attached to different churches for Mission Week. And I, along with my team, was attached to Toowong Baptist Church. Now, during that period, with a young child, two-year-old Esther, and with finances depleting somewhat, I remember feeling a bit down. Although I was enjoying my studies, I was entertaining doubts. I questioned whether I made the right move and so on. Anyway, come the Sunday service, I was tasked to share my testimony to the church. And so I did that, detailing how God had led me to quit my job and pursue theological studies. And after the service, as a professor was debriefing us, an older gentleman came up to me, tapped me on the shoulder, and he basically thanked me for the testimony and handed me a piece of folded piece of bulletin, chess bulletin that we hand out, which at the time I thought was just, you know, a note of encouragement that he wanted to encourage me with. And so without thinking, I just put it in my pocket as we continued the debrief. Anyway, long story short, after we were dismissed, I waited for my wife at Tubong Village in the food court. And while waiting for her, I suddenly remembered that I had a note in my pocket. So I thought, huh, I'm feeling down. I should maybe read it to get some encouragement from this old man, whoever he is. So taking it out, I unfolded the bulletin, looking to see what encouragement note he has given me. But guess what? There wasn't a note. Instead, there were notes. Green notes. Not one, not two, but 10 of them. I was stunned. It's money, by the way. Not some... Yeah. Anyway, in the midst of all my, you know, fears and doubts, anxieties, it's as if God was telling me, indeed reassuring me, that He knows and that He provides. Now, let me just say as well that I did my best to try to track down this old man from that church, but to no avail. I asked my friend from that church. He said he looked around, he can't find, don't know who the person is. So I just would humbly accept and thank God for this gracious gift. But even more than the gift, I thank God for His timely reminder of His intimate knowledge of and gracious provision for my need. He is our Heavenly Father who knows and provides for our every need. And indeed, looking back at my life, I can echo David's words in Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young and now am old. I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. And I think most of us here, looking back at our lives, can attest to that as well. So don't worry, because God knows what we need. But thirdly and finally, and much more briefly, don't worry because God's grace is sufficient. And here we come to the final therefore of the passage. Look at verse 34. Therefore, that is in light of the promise of verse 33, don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Well, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, just a couple of quick things to note from this verse. First, notice with me the inevitability of trouble. We see this in the last verse, or the last sentence of the verse. Jesus says somewhat, as a matter of factly, each day will have trouble of its own. Now that, friends, is a truth that we do well to remember and take and embrace if we haven't already. For the fact is that we're living in a fallen, broken, and sinful world. We're living in a post-Genesis 3 world, one that is filled with thorns and thistles, trials and tribulations. So the fact that Jesus calls us not to worry doesn't mean that as believers we are exempt from hardship or difficulty. In fact, Jesus said in no uncertain terms that in this world we will have trouble. John 16:33. And that's what we have to expect as we navigate our way in this sin-filled and sin-cursed world. Secondly, notice with me the futility of worry. And this is implied in the command not to worry and the reason Jesus gives not to worry. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, what this implies is that it is pointless, meaningless, and useless to worry about the future. It doesn't do anything, other than the fact of doubling our trouble, so to speak. And the great Charles Spurgeon, he puts it this way. He says, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but only empties today of its strength. How true. I'm sure all of us here can relate to that. Instead of helping or strengthening us, worry only weakens us. And so it makes no sense for us to add tomorrow's troubles to the troubles of today. In fact, some studies have shown that 85% of the things people worry about never come to pass anyway. I can attest to that. I worry about many things, most of them never materialize. So worrying about such things is an exercise in futility. So the inevitability of trouble and the futility of worry. But underlying and undergirding these two facts, I believe, is the rock-solid and soul-fortifying truth that God's grace is sufficient for us. That, I believe, is what Jesus wants to impress upon our hearts as he concludes his teaching. He wants to remind us that amidst all the troubles that we may face, God's grace is sufficient, indeed more than sufficient for us. It is sufficient to sustain us. It is sufficient to meet our needs. Yes, there will be new troubles for tomorrow, but there will also be fresh grace. Or John Piper puts it, future grace. And here, the words of the author of Lamentations might be helpful. Now remember that the author and his people are in an extremely dark situation. Right? They're in exile in a foreign land. Everything looks dark, bleak, and hopeless. And yet, amid the dark clouds and anxious thoughts, the author says this in Lamentations 3, verse 21. He says, "Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope." And the question that immediately comes to our mind is this: what is it that he calls to mind that instills him with hope and fresh confidence? Well, it is this. Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. "Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Did you catch that? He calls to mind God's character, God's faithful love. And he remembers that God's mercies are new every morning. It never runs out, it never runs dry. And that's the assurance we have as his people, for he is a faithful God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in him, we can trust. Yes, we may not know what the future may bring, but we know who holds the future. The God who saw us through yesterday's troubles will see us through today's troubles and tomorrow's troubles. For his grace is sufficient, more than sufficient for us. So, brothers and sisters, as we close, are there things that we are anxious about? Things that are weighing us down? Things that are causing us grief? Why not take it to the Lord in prayer? Why not cast all our anxieties on him who cares for us? Why not share the burdens with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or come to talk to one of us pastors? And let us, as per Jesus' counsel today, fight anxiety by remembering and resting in who God is, in God's providential care, in his intimate knowledge, and in his sufficient grace. Let us pray. Our Father God, we confess that in this fallen, broken, and sinful world, a world that is filled with trouble, our hearts are prone to be anxious. Lord, forgive us for the times in which we have taken our eyes off you and fretting about our circumstances. Help us, Lord, to trust you more, to reflect upon your goodness and your faithfulness, and to cast all our anxieties upon you because you care for us. Father, we thank you for the promise that you, who have given us your own Son, will most certainly meet all our very needs in Christ. So help us as your people to trust you with our lives. No matter what may come, we know that you are accomplishing all things for our good and for your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.